the poet Dryden, in a poem entitled The Medal, has a real satire on this passage. A satire inasmuch as he applies it to trade unions. No doubt, ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. However, that's not particularly to our point. It does indicate that seeing that people pass away and fade, that the rule of people, democracy, is not by any means a wise system, though it is the one that is most lifted up nowadays as being the great model we should have. But here, Job is talking to the three friends who were rulers of the people, representing, I suppose, the people that they did rule over. So he is saying to them, you think you know everything. This is the effect of it. He is quite, what's the word I want here, sharp with them. You think you know everything. Because if it were true, the shame would be because wisdom would die with the people when they die. Now, we must never think too much of man. It is true that when some men die, their genius was such, under the power of God, that the sort of work that they did or ministry that they offered will not easily be repeated. A Spurgeon dies. A Whitfield dies. A Jonathan Edwards dies. And here you have remarkable men, and those that sat under their ministry would have benefited enormously. But nevertheless, the things that they taught will abide. The truth is still here that they meditated upon. Their works are still with us, though their voice is gone. It is a wonderful provision of the Lord that wisdom is contained and is entirely in the scriptures, so that whoever minds those scriptures has the principle of wisdom and may have increasing ideas of wisdom. We are not dependent on a man. We are dependent on the word of God that is forever. And this is a principle that we must grasp if we are not to fall into the trap. We have this verse in verse 16, the deceived and the deceiver are his. And if we are not to be deceived, it is because we have gone to the word and to the testimony. People can be wrong, or we can misunderstand what people say. Perception is all the word these days, all the rage. We must learn in listening to sermons, in hearing what people speak, and in hearing what people preach, to be like the Bereans, who tested everything by the scriptures. Now, there may indeed be differing interpretations of scripture that two different people may legitimately hold. Of course, they can both be wrong. They can't both be right. However, the Lord, provided it doesn't refer to saving grace, which of course cannot be lessened in any way, then there is room for people to differ. But wisdom does not die with any of us. We, none of us, have the sum total of wisdom. And we'll remember that. I was glad to be at the CBS committee yesterday. We had a good day, so far as why we're concerned. But we all firmly believe, you see, that in the multitude of counsellors there is safety. It's not that one person knows it all. And even if one person thinks he knows it all, he hears another point of view, and maybe the Lord will speak to him. And there is also this about it, that one of the reasons that I have never countenanced, whether it's right or not, absolute voting at church meetings. You see, I believe it's important that when we meet together, we hear the contrary view, because the Holy Spirit might act in the heart. We come with a view of how we're going to vote about something. Maybe we don't do that, but it would be possible. And you could vote in absentia, you see. But then you don't hear what the Lord would say to the meeting that might have changed your mind, because the Lord would speak to that meeting. And we have to hold to the view that those present are the ones that the Lord would have to decide the particular matters in hand at the time. But we need to remember that the scriptures are our wisdom, and that wisdom, the totality of wisdom, is not entailed in any one person, or as of the three of these persons, in any one theology or any one denomination. And then he says, I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who knoweth not such things as these? He does not mean to say that the things that Zophar has mentioned and the things that the others have mentioned are things that are elementary. He's not quite meaning that. What he is meaning is that they are common ground to all theology. That is to say, they are, if you like, God-fearers but not saved. He knows that he is saved and has the evangelical faith. But the things of which they're speaking, and some of the things of which he's going to speak, are common ground, whichever is your perspective. And that is what he means by who knoweth not such things as these. All sorts of things. Thou shalt be secure, was in the previous chapter. Thou shalt be secure because there is hope. Now that would be basic to the belief of anyone, of any approach of those who really believe in God, would believe that their hope in him would make them secure. They may be deceived because they may not be truly believers, but it would be common ground. That's what he's really talking about here. It's common ground. He says, I know these things as well as you. And then he goes on to speak as being one who is mocked. Now, mocking is a very hard thing to bear. A young Christian, perhaps, going home and being mocked, or going back to work, or even to school, and is mocked, will immediately wonder if he's done the right thing, and immediately then cold water may be poured upon his faith. Mocking is a very serious device of the devil. On the other hand, the Lord has been there before. The soldiers mocked his kingship. They mocked his cries when they presented vinegar to him. The rulers derided him, saying, if thou be the Christ, come down from the cross. So mocking is endemic to Satan's approach to try and destroy Christian life and security. So we must not be put off by being mocked or by being scorned. And Job here is feeling that very much. If we are to suppose that he's talking about Zophar and the other two friends, that he's one mocked of his neighbour, that they're his neighbours, and they're mocking him. And the mockery as he perceives it would be this, that they are saying that evil only comes upon the evildoer, and good only comes to those who do good. Now that did seem to be their theology. That did seem to be what they were saying. If you are suffering outlandish evils, it has to be because they're secret sin. And they are saying this very thing, that good comes to those who do good, evil comes to those who do evil. And while that will be ultimately true, it is not true in the actual progress of our life in this world. There are many holy people who get this mocking. And there are many rich people, as he will say, who live in utter security. So he feels as one who is mocked. I am as one mocked of his neighbour, who calleth upon God, and he answereth him. Now, what he's saying is that the neighbour is mocking the just, upright man who is Job. The mocking person calls upon God and God seems to answer him. But there's no answer for the just, upright man. And that's how he feels. He feels as if he is being... that the others are getting the answer. You see, Zophar said in the previous chapter, verse 5, "Oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee." And he's saying, well, perhaps it looks as if the Lord is answering your prayer but not answering mine. And he feels that that's a mockery of truth, a mockery of justice, a mockery of the instinct of his own soul. Maybe we feel that life is upside down. Maybe we feel that everybody is doing better than we are. Maybe this is the time perhaps just to quickly remind ourselves of Psalm 73, because this was the great issue of the psalmist there. Let me just read to you the psalm, a few verses. "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." You'll recognise that the thoughts that are expressed here are much later than Job, but the issue is the same. "As for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men." They are, but you know, you don't feel that way about it when you see them, you see. "They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression." That is to say, they speak wickedly, intending to oppress people. "They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth." Marvelous expression. They say wicked things about God, and they say wicked things about people. "Therefore God's people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?" So you see the mocking. "Behold, these are the ungodly, who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning." Now you see, here's the very issue. The rich who don't care, the rich who say wicked things about God and man, they prosper. But the godly man who chastens his heart every morning and confesses his sin and repents, he doesn't prosper. And he can't come to terms with that issue. And it's being done here for us, of course. And Job is facing this very same thing. And then in verse 15, "If I say, I will speak thus," in other words, he's kept it to himself, "I should offend against the generation of thy children." If I would start getting people thinking that the more they pray, the worse it will be for them, I'll cause turmoil in the church, he says, you see. Now, he's writing this psalm after he's been through the experience and come out the other side. But he was going through all these thoughts in his mind, and they were making him very bitter and very upset. "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down unto destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream, when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by Now, this was what Job was going through, this experience. And he knew that it just was not true what they were saying. That those who did good prospered, and those who did evil were dealt with badly by God. And because Job had been done badly, there must be some secrecy. He just knew that that was not true. He just knew that that issue was not true. Now, the psalmist has got near the truth for us, but he is discovering this. He knows this, and he's declaring it to the friends, that there is common ground in many of the things that they say, but the thing they're endeavouring to prove is quite wrong. And then in these remarkable verses 5 and 6, he that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. A lantern, but it's broad daylight, and it's seen better days, and it's thrown out. Discard, not needed, because it's daylight, and there's not going to be need to be a replacement lamp. He that is ready to slip with his feet, the one who feels he's going down, and he wants help, and he wants advice, and he wants fellowship, and he wants support. He that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. He's got everything he wants, it's broad daylight, he's not the least bit interested in the one who's discarded, in the one who's suffering spiritual torments. And so he's saying, this is what you're doing to me, you're mocking me. The tabernacles of robbers prosper. I wonder if he was thinking of the Chaldeans who took his camels and the Sabaeans who took his asses and his sheep. But they were prospering, but he wasn't. And there's always been robbers. The Lord Jesus spoke of the man going down to Jericho who was robbed, you see. Though we should not steal, there have always been that. The tabernacles of robbers prosper. And they that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly. Now, Job is going to come out with a marvellous expression of God's close involvement in the whole of creation. There was a school of thought when I was a boy, it was quite powerful really, that sort of said God created the world and just left it to go on with it. On the other hand, when the Lord Jesus speaks that even a sparrow does not fall to the ground without the Father, when you think of the ramifications of that, they're enormous, aren't they? If the Lord's involvement is such that even a dying sparrow has not merely the knowledge, but something of the ease of the Father, perhaps so that the death is just comforted, it doesn't mean anything ultimately. But you see, not even a sparrow falls to the ground without the Father. So he knows about every single bird and what's happening to it. Tremendous implications. How many men is a bird? And then we might apply the argument, does God take care for asses, cattle, his people? The Lord has the whole thing. Is it not that the scripture says it rains in one place and doesn't in another? Was there not a fleece wet on one's wet and the ground dry? And then the fleece dry and the ground wet? You see? God is intricately and intimately involved in everything. Now, this is going to be something that in those days he knew. And he says now, ask the beasts and they shall teach thee. So there are lessons, if you like, to be learned from observing the things. And the Lord Jesus talked about the fowls of the air, and so on. But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare these things. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? Whatever be the situation, the tabernacles of robbers prospering, those that provoke in God are secure, he that is ready to slip with his feet is despised, but it is as much the Lord's doing for their condemnation. For the deceived and the deceiver are his. But every single thing is under the hand and the governance of the Lord. I remember when I was, I suppose, just beginning my ministry, that there was a book published, it might even have been C.S. Lewis, but the title was Your God is Too Small. And it made quite an impact on me, not the book, the title. I began to think to myself, now, in what way is my God too small? And then I began to think, well, the nations who don't believe in God make God an extension of themselves and of their own desires and of their own capabilities and capacities. And I thought, well, they seek to enlarge themselves, but I believe that the definition of the Christian faith is that it is a revealed religion from above. And if this faith of the Bible is revealed from above, perhaps my God is too small. Perhaps my regard of him is too small. I don't think sufficiently about his control of history. I then began to think about the control of history. That Christ is the head over all things to his church, and the ramifications of that are enormous. I often quote it to you, but no historian understands the history of the world who doesn't understand that key, which means that most professional historians aren't a clue. And you can do the same with any aspect of the scriptures. Now, God has wrought all the things that are there to be wrought. In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Now you'll say, well, of course, creatures don't have souls. I think the simplest way to get this particular thing straight is to turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Mark 7, sorry. That was wrong. Mark 7 and verse 35. I've still got a quotation wrong, haven't I? But why do I have to do that? Have I done wrong there? Why have I got that wrong? That's all right, it's the usual thing. It's Mark chapter 8. I've looked at the top of the page and got the reference wrong. Mark chapter 8. And in verse 35. Okay. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Okay. In verse 35, you see the word life. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. The word is psyche. And in verse 36, What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Same word, psyche. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Same word, psyche. So twice the word in that passage is translated life, and twice in that passage, the same word is translated soul. Same word, four times used by the Lord Jesus. In other words, the translators of the 1611 are making an interpretation here. And you can see what they're getting on about. If you translated the word as soul in verse 35, it would be nonsense, wouldn't it? Whosoever will save his soul shall lose it. That is not the meaning, is it? But whosoever shall lose his soul for my sake and the gospel's the same shall save it. But if you translate it by life, you've got the exact meaning. However, you can't translate the next two verses as meaning life. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own life? That would make sense, but not as much sense as if you translated it soul. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, the word psyche, which gives us psychology and words of that sort, is usually translated soul. But inasmuch as we talk about the soul of something, is the life of it, the driving power of it, the word covers both those meanings. Okay. So with that, I think we can now probably safely come back to Job. In whose hand is the psyche of every living thing? But they don't all have a soul, though our translators would go for it. But in whose hand is the life? But the reason they've not translated it life is because they needed to translate the next word of living thing. Well, I suppose they could have said the life of every living thing. But we've got this great picture of the Lord's power and the Lord's governance. The very life, the very soul, the very functioning of even the highest and the highest character of the highest animal, even mankind, in whose soul hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. The Lord. The Lord has events that we would not like under his command, his immediate command. He is not at our beck and call, we are at his beck and call. Now, this is what Job is able to say. Doth not the ear try words? What is the ear for? Well, it is to listen. To assess. It was the signature, really, of the Lord Jesus. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. It didn't always use quite the same language. But meaning, of course, don't just hear words, but evaluate them. Faith cometh by hearing, but you see, people misunderstand that sometimes. Faith cometh by hearing the word of God, they say. It isn't. Not what the Bible says at all. Faith cometh by hearing, inward hearing. But the word of God creates that hearing. Faith cometh by hearing, but how does the hearing come that's going to bring faith? It's created by the word of God. Hearing then means especially a spiritual understanding. Does not the ear try words? Does not the mouth taste his meat? But should we not have a spiritual hunger? With the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days, understanding. Well, it should be, but as is elsewhere said in the book, not everyone that is old is wise, and of course there are some who are young who are wise. But it ought to be that a person like myself is 78 ought to be much wiser now than I was when I was 77. I ought to have learned a considerable chunk more of of Scripture and of the dealings of the Lord and of how he deals with me and of how he deals with others. Because it's true, if we're not going forward, we're going backwards. And I sometimes laugh when I'm talking to other ministers. I'm deadly serious, really. But I say, well, 54 years in the ministry, but I haven't got much to show for it. And it isn't the length of years. And in the same with aged men, they're not necessarily wise, but the aim should be to know the wisdom of the Lord. By now, a 70-year-old should be able to read the providences of God, know the basic principles backwards, so that when events happen to them, they're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They're not upset by everything that goes against them, or elated over much to everything that goes in their favour. They've learned this a dozen times, and they're not going to relearn it every time something upsets them or something happens. Do you see what's being said here? Wisdom. Age should bring it. But unless we're walking close to the Lord Jesus Christ, it won't bring it. And then the subject has changed here. With the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days understanding. With him, now the subject is changing to the ancient of days. Okay. If you've got that, you've got the clue. With him is wisdom and strength and counsel and understanding. He's now moving to say about the Lord that everything that occurs is absolutely down to the last intricate detail under his control. This is a great declaration. He's saying, I'm not inferior to you. These things are basic to all theology. But he spreads them out here in a wonderful way. He hasn't got the whole answer yet, but it's coming. Behold, he breaketh down, and he cannot be built again. What if he's thinking of Babel? The principle is expressed years later in Isaiah 22. In Isaiah 22 and verse 22, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And even that is quoted, repeated, expressed in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. In other words, from the beginning, if Job is the earliest book, to the great evangelical prophet Isaiah, down to the last book of the scripture, this is fundamental. Revelation 3:7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. Do you remember that when in these letters to the churches, whatever is declared as being the character of the Lord is indicating the opposite, the problem that they've got in the church. He says, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. When he breaks down, it cannot be built again. When he shutteth up a man, there can be no opening, not unless he undoes it, you see. Now, if you're going to go on and say the Lord, boom, it breaks down and lifts up. But there is no release from sin. There is no release from a character flaw. There is no release from a situation unless the Lord does it. He He breaketh down and it cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man and there can be no opening. And in the picture of the torrents in the winter and in the summer. He withholdeth the waters, they dry up. Also he sendeth them out and they overturn the earth. Where the key passage there is timing. The timing of what the Lord does. With him is strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leadeth counsellors away spoiled, and maketh the judges fools. He looseth the bond of kings, and girdeth their loins with a girdle, but he leadeth princes away spoiled. He overthrows the mighty at one time, and with the same king, he might exalt him, as he did with Nebuchadnezzar, and cast him down, bring him to faith and lift him up again. But not so with Belshazzar. The Lord does what he will among mankind. He removeth away the speech of the trustee, again a hint of power, and taketh away the understanding of the aging. It's something to pray against, wouldn't it? Lord, let not my understanding be taken away, which any of us might say. He poureth contempt upon princes. He weakeneth the strength of the mighty. Remember the army of a million that came against to divide you. And yet he trusted the Lord that it was made no difference to the Lord how many there were. He could still resist them. The Lord discovereth deep things out of darkness. Not discovereth in the sense of he didn't know they were there, but the old English sense of discovereth, meaning he brings them to light. He brings them to light. He uncovers, he discovers. Do you understand? That's how the word has come. He uncovers. He uncovers deep things out of darkness and bringeth out to light the shadow of death. He takes away the fear of death, or as some interpretation of danger. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. He increaseth the nations, think of today, and destroyeth them. He enlargeth the nations and straighteneth them again. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth. Is that not what he's doing now? By heart meaning understanding and wisdom. They're all giving their kingdoms into the hand of the devil. They're all of them throwing overboard the views that have maintained their countries for years. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth. But it's the Lord who does it. The Lord has put it into their minds to do this. The scripture expressly says, and causes them to wander in a wilderness where there is no way. How many modern nations are being caused by their leader to wander in a moral wilderness where there's no route, no path, no standards, no bearing, no compass? Yes, exactly what they're doing. But the Lord is in control. And this is why it is that a church must not get this sentimentality. Everything's against us. The world is going downhill. Sure it is. But we're a light on the hill. We're the light shining brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. We know that we're, even if we are engulfed in it, we're going to be saved out of it. So we're a light shining in the darkness. And we must not go down with the things that bring other people down. Seeing that we have a faith in such a Saviour who is the Creator and Redeemer and Author of all. And then in words that in Isaiah 58, I think it is, might be 59, Isaiah himself takes up again, they grope in the darkness without light, and he maketh them to stagger like a drunken man. So the situation in which the world is today is a situation that the Lord has brought about. He's brought it about through sin. There have been secondary causes, nobody disputes that. And there have been wicked men. But the whole thing is in the hand of the Lord. And the wrath of man, he turns to praise him. And the remainder of wrath, he restrains. But it's in his hands. We're in his hands. And for our sakes, he will bless the church. For our sakes, he will spread the gospel where we shine. Where we reach, that surely is an incentive in such a dark and wicked and ungodly world. But there is no call for us to lose faith. There is no call for us to doubt the wisdom or the power or the purpose of God in Christ to redeem an elect people. And an elect people out of such a dark generation brings him great glory. We don't see the things that happened in Victorian days or revival days. We'd love to see those. But a faithful people, when it's dark and hardly anybody else believes, that's a different sort of thing altogether. From churches where everybody believes, it's easy to believe. It's never easy to believe unless the Lord grants it. But you know what I'm saying. He prizes the faith that we have. He's created the faith that we have. He's caused us to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in the generation where we are. And though the rest of the world gropes in the dark without light and stagger like drunks, we have a purpose. We look to the mark of the prize for the high calling in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pray that we will hold fast to this faith of which Job was speaking and laying the foundations for us. Well, it'll be a few weeks now till we resume our studies in Job, but we're really coming, when we come to chapter 14, we're really coming to the positive bit that really begins to move. But we see him. It's good to go through with him and feel all the experiences that he went through so that we may the better appreciate what he learned and how he learned it for our benefit too.